Matthew 27, let's pick it up from verse 41. It says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, now, in looking at when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, we've gone through the Gospel, seen a lot of things. We've seen some times where different things in Jesus' life. We looked at the birth, and we looked at John, and we've looked at the things like Jesus' healing ministry, how that was prophesied, and how some of those quotations. We picked up a lot of basic principles about when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. That, you know, some of those things, you look at the Old Testament, you'd have no clue that it was talking about Jesus, and yet Jesus at times even knew that he was going to be fulfilling some of those things. He had a better grasp on it, perhaps, than some of us. But looking sometimes at how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, we do have to remember that the New Testament writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So their interpretation is an inspired interpretation. Here, we actually have kind of an interesting thing here. We finished covering some of the things in his life. We're covering the ones in his death. His crucifixion. And so here you've actually got Psalm 22 quoted twice. You've got, first of all, you have the chief priests and the scribes and the elders quoting Psalm 22 to mock him. He trusted, that's in verse 43. It says, he trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Quoting from Psalm 22. They had a good grasp of Psalm 22. Now let's flip over to Psalm 22 again. And just side note with that, then just a couple verses later, Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Psalm 22, verse 8 is what the chief priests and the scribes are quoting. And which is just absolutely amazing to me. I don't know if it impacts any of the rest of you the same. It does to me. Because, let's start from verse 8. Psalm 22, 8. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Okay, that's their quote. That's what they're talking about. Yet you continue. Verse 9. Yet you are he who did bring me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. You don't get a clearer, more clear, prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus than Psalm 22. It doesn't get any clearer than that. They pierced my hands and my feet. You got the dogs, as he calls them, the dogs or the band of evildoers surrounding him, encompassing him. Talks about him dividing his garments and casting lots for his clothing. You get to the New Testament and you read how the soldiers did that. You know, even the earlier verses where he talks about being poured out like water, his bones being out of joint, his heart like wax melted within him. And that gives you a glimpse into the suffering that he's going through. But you have there a crucifixion described. Psalm 22, written by David, 1,000 years before Christ. And remember, the Jewish method of the death penalty was stoning. Not lethal injection, which is now legal again. But it was by stoning. And yet the description, "they pierced my hands and my feet," is nothing but a crucifixion. Now, what's totally astounding to me is that these chief priests and scribes are quoting Psalm 22. And yet, if you look at the continuing verses, they should have known what they were doing. They should have, unless they just liked that verse and memorized that verse, did a little selective memorization there. Or you could say maybe that they were unconsciously quoting it. But with given chief priests and scribes whose job was to copy down the Old Testament, I would tend to think that they probably did know this and just didn't care. You kind of see that. Let me see if I can find this for you. Go to the Gospel of John, according to John. The Gospel according to John. Go over to John. Is that what I want? John chapter 11. You know, and it just gives you a glimpse. You know I've heard Mr. Wilson say it, and I know that I stole it from him, but I'm okay with stealing it from him. You know, at this point in time, I still give credit there. You know, the process is I've heard, you know, Mr. Wilson said, and then later on it's I've heard it said, and eventually it's as I've always said. So I'm still at the beginning stage of that one there, so I'll give Mr. Wilson the credit for it. But that is, the Bible teaches us about God. The Bible also teaches us about men. John chapter 11. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Jesus shows up, goes to the grave, raises him from the dead. You know, and you get the picture is Jesus tells Lazarus to come forth, you know, and Martha's kind of saying, "Hey, don't roll that thing away. It's going to be stinking and we're going to offend all of our guests here." But he rolls it away, or has him roll the stone away. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out, but he's bound head and foot. I mean, from head to toe, he's bound. So he comes out, almost kind of a, you know, I guess the Bible does teach levitation. But almost like levitating out. I mean, just kind of comes out. And Jesus says, "Okay, unbind him." And they unbind him, and he's alive. Now, in verse 45... John 11:45, he says, "Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him." Now in the Gospel of John, when it talks about Jews, that is not just the general Jewish population. That was the leadership of the Jews. So it says, many of the Jews, many of the leaders of the Jews then came, they beheld what he had done, they believed in him. Verse 46, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." You know, you got two different. Everybody saw the same thing. Some people look at it and believe. Other people look at it and it's ammunition to use against Jesus. Verse 47, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" And then you have the prophecy by Caiaphas that it's better that one man die for the people. The thing that you see is, in light of this information, some of them who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, they go back. They saw it. They saw what happened. They go to the Pharisees and say, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And, you know, at first when they say, what are we doing? You know, your hope is they're going, what are we doing? What are we, you know, he's just raising people from the dead. We've been on the wrong track here. But that's not at all what they're saying. They're saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. They don't deny the miracles. They don't deny that Jesus just raised somebody from the dead. Now, go back just a little bit to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, Jesus has healed a man who was born blind. And they're trying to get the blind guy to give God the glory and take not to give Jesus any credit. And he's not going there with them. And let's pick it up in verse 24. This guy actually is one of my favorite people in the Bible. I don't know his name. I'm looking forward to meeting him one day. But he is one of my favorites. John 9:24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man, that's Jesus, is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? It's kind of part of the reason I like this guy. He just kind of puts it back in their face. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. See, the blind man put it, the former blind man put it very clearly. He said, hey, you're saying you don't know where this guy's from. That's really amazing because we know that God doesn't hear a sinner. And nobody on their own power can open the eyes of a blind man. And nobody has done it except this guy. And he says, if he were not from God, he couldn't do anything. Now, they didn't like that and they kicked the guy out. They didn't deal with his arguments. They just got rid of him. But his argument still stands. If Jesus were not from God, he couldn't do anything. So over in chapter 11, they're convening this council. They're talking about it. What are we going to do? They don't deny that he's performing the signs. Which, as the blind man put it, he's got to be from God. I mean, if opening the eyes of a blind man was amazing, how much more raising the guy from the dead?
Even as far back as John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, being Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God.
That's good. And that's the first time he heads into Jerusalem. That's really early on. And already they know. He says, we know that you're from God. Now, whether he's speaking on behalf of all the Pharisees or not, but nonetheless, anybody who was being honest, yeah, they knew. And these guys here, I mean, they knew. They don't deny that he's performing the signs. They don't deny any of that. And the whole plan is, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. You know, so when you get to them just a short time later, quoting Psalm 22, it gives you an idea of how hard people's hearts can get. You know, we talked about Judas, and we're not going to talk about Judas today. We've talked enough about Judas. But we talked about Judas and just how, you know, the choices that he made and the path that he started heading down, how it hardened his heart, even to the point where he couldn't repent. He could be sorry for what had happened and the consequences of his sin, but he didn't repent. Whereas somebody like Peter made just as big of a betrayal of Jesus, denying that he even knew him 3 times in a row. And yet, he repents and he gets things turned around. See, Judas had hardened his heart. Well, these guys, their hearts were so hard that they could look at Psalm 22. They could see what it's talking about and they could quote it to Jesus hanging on the cross. And it didn't bother them. It's kind of like, go to Matthew chapter 26. This one might be 26. Then again, I might change it on you too. To 27. Matthew 27. I did. I am. You got to pay attention the whole time. No zoning out, even for a minute. You'll be lost. Matthew 27. That's actually why I repeat myself several times, Stan, because I figure that with all my tricks and stuff, I got to keep repeating it to make sure everybody gets there. Okay, Matthew 27 and verse 24. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather the riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. I mean, that is a brazen, just in-your-face kind of statement. His blood be on us and on our children. Now, if anybody's thinking here, go over to Acts. I saw Gary flip in that direction. I knew that he's thinking with me there. Over in Acts, chapter 5, and I really do mean chapter 5 this time. Acts chapter 5, and we'll start from verse 27. This is where they had arrested the apostles. The angel set them free. And so then they come as peacefully as possible and bring them back. And verse 27, it says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Isn't that what they said? Their own words? That's what this man, his blood be on us and on our children. And now a short time later, they're going, hey, and you're trying to bring his blood on us. You said it. See, what you see is, you know, even though they're hardening their hearts and they're able to, you know, even say, hey, this man's blood be on us. Later on, they don't really like the consequences of that. But it doesn't change the fact that they had hardened their heart. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross and they're quoting Psalm 22 to him, their heart is hard. Their heart is hard. So sometimes, you know, and remember, the Bible teaches us about God. The Bible also teaches us about men. The people who will stab you in the back, many times they'll stab you with Scripture. Twisted Scripture, but Scripture nonetheless. You know, that's I can feel pretty confident saying this. I think Tom, you'll be okay with. See, Tom's been kind of corresponding back and forth with his brother. I can feel pretty confident that his brother's not going to listen to this tape unless he finds out that I was an ordained minister and a Bible college graduate. Then he might. But we won't talk about whether or not my Bible college will still accept me and whether the elders who ordained me still accept me. A few years later, they wrote a rejection letter of me, so I guess maybe I've been unordained. I'm not sure. But you know, in this correspondence going back and forth, you know, he's been trying to have an intelligent conversation with his brother on Scripture. And his brother keeps throwing back at him things that he's getting out of commentaries and stuff like that. And so as Tom's kind of cranked the heat up a little bit on him, suddenly there were things coming out about who's your leader? What kind of education do your leaders have? And then references to some things going on in Texas. with the LDS, or the, I'm not sure what kind of LDS they are, but there's some kind, you know, and all that stuff that's going on there.
If you smack somebody in the head with a Bible, will that work? I'll go there.
No, I don't think so. But see, the point is, you know, men, a lot of times when they start to harden their heart, and I'm not necessarily saying that with your brother, but when men start to harden their heart, you know, you can see that in the face of obvious evidence, they're going to stick. It's not going to matter. In this case, these guys are looking at Jesus. They see him hanging on the cross. They know what Psalm 22 says, and just brazenly quote portions of it to him. It's just sometimes that mentality is even a little bit tough for me to grasp. Just how somebody could be that hard that they would do that. Yet, you see it here, and if you've been around long enough, you've seen it happen in real life too. Tom, do you have something?
Yeah. Well, just to expand on that a little bit, the denial of the word, it confuses me. I don't get how a person can read it and deny it. I have asked him 4 times what it takes to be saved. I even phrased it one time, if you were studying with me and I asked you, how do I accept Christ in my life? How do I do this that you're saying to do? What would you tell me? And his response is, I don't like being quizzed. And who are you to judge me? So I asked him this question 4 different times in 4 different ways. He doesn't answer the question. And then this morning I checked my email again. He asked me the same question. So he's not ready to commit. He won't put himself out there what his beliefs are, but he sure as heck will ask me. Now that is someone that doesn't realize that they are afraid of what the truth is.
Right, right. And that's what, in this case, these guys actually, they knew. And they didn't care. Because there was some motivation. Remember back when we were looking at John 11, and it is 11, Stan. And when we were looking back in John 11, that they actually said, you know, after saying, yep, he's doing all this, he's performing these signs, but if we let him keep going like this, we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our position. They had another motivation. And that's what you see going on. But Jesus also quotes, you know, he also understood what Psalm 22 was talking about. So they understood, yeah, and they didn't care. Jesus understood and cared. And so that's why he even quotes the beginning of it, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so just be aware. Be aware. You know, the Bible teaches us about men for a reason. You know, Jesus, go to John. And I'm not going to say where yet so that Stan, John chapter 2. Stan doesn't nail me there. I'm sure it's 2. Absolutely sure. John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And 25, just for fun. 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You know, and right after that is when, as Gary pointed out, Nicodemus said, you know, we see all these signs and we know that no one can do this unless God's with him. So Jesus sees, you know, all these people are believing in him, but he says he wasn't going to entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. Just because somebody believed at one point in time doesn't mean that as the stakes get a little bit higher that they're going to continue to believe. Just because somebody believed when at one time doesn't mean that they didn't have some other motivation for believing. So just word to the wise, Make sure your faith is totally in God and what He has said. And don't place it in man. Because the Scriptures make it clear, men can look at what it says and totally deny it if they choose. So, Jesus didn't entrust Himself to them. But He's hanging on the cross. They're quoting Psalm 22 to Him, you know, which maybe was very helpful for Him to remember, you know, jogging His memory a little bit there. Oh, great. Oh, yeah, I remember that one. That's all about this. I'm sure it was very clear in His memory. I'm sure He was very conscious of it. And so He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Okay. Now let's go over to John, chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 23. And this is something, I referred to it earlier, but yet another quote from Psalm 22. John 19, 23. Says, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And that's the end of the quote, by the way, because then it goes on and says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided My outer garments among them, and for My clothing, they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. See, again, you know, this is something that Jesus had absolutely no control over. He had no control over persuading the soldiers, you know, He wasn't hanging up on the cross and saying, hey guys, you see all those clothes down there? You know, the ones that you just yanked off Me? Why don't you just share those, and then that one there, you can just kind of cast lots for it. Actually, couldn't have been pointing, but, you know, that one there, you know, you just cast lots for it. I don't see Jesus hanging up there making any suggestions like that. Instead, what you have is a situation that is totally beyond Jesus' control. He had no influence over it. And yet, they did exactly as the Scripture prophesied. And so we have Matthew making a reference back to this. Sorry, John. Making a reference back to this as being fulfilling this Scripture, again, from Psalm 22. See, there's tons of stuff going on from Psalm 22 in the crucifixion. In some ways, if you get it from Jesus' perspective, seeing the fulfillments of those Scriptures probably was a little encouraging. Strange as that may seem. You know, piercing the hands and the feet, okay, knew that one was going to happen. But even where it says the dogs are encompassing me and, you know, the evildoers are surrounding me, the dogs are encompassing me, however that works. Seeing them gathering about at the foot of the cross, mocking Him. Just another reminder. You know, even the thieves on either side, the mocking that was going on there. Just a reminder. Yep. This is what Psalm 22 was talking about. Yeah. Seeing the soldiers gambling for His clothing and for, you know, casting lots. Just that further reassurance that, yep, this is what God said was going to happen. This is what's supposed to be happening. Because there are other prophecies about, like from Psalm 16, about the resurrection that he had to count on too. So seeing the fulfillment, you know, it's just like when we're going to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, we take it and we go and look at the Old Testament prophecies and see the fulfillment of those prophecies and how that strengthens the faith. I mean, I've seen it happen many times dealing with people as you start looking at those prophecies, going through it, you know, whereas at the beginning they might have been kind of weak on whether or not the Bible is from God. By the end of it, they're going, okay, whatever the Bible says, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Because it's made it clear to them. Well, that's going to be doing the same thing if you're actually seeing those prophecies being fulfilled while you're right there. Particularly if you're Jesus hanging there and going, okay, everything's happening according to plan. So I know that there are some prophecies that there's going to be a resurrection that's going to happen too. So, you know, just strengthening that faith.
Hang in
there. You're right. Thanks, Mel. Sometimes puns come from the most unusual sources. I never would have expected that.
Well, just a quick thought. You know, perhaps also when he said, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, he's realizing that God's not forsaken him. You know, I mean, he put this sin upon him, turned his back to him, but he also knows God's still going to fulfill what he said he would do.
Right. I think so. I don't think that made it any easier. Right. I don't think it made it any easier, but yes. Now, the same thing is true for us. You know, you start looking at all the scriptures that talk about who we are. It's absolutely incredible to see all the things that refer to us when it talks about being new creatures and kind of what those new creatures are like. You know, that doesn't make the struggle any easier. It doesn't make the daily life any easier. But what it does do is keeps bringing in to mind that, yes, there is, you know, God is faithful. You know, even when you look at the stuff that's going on with Jesus and how he's able to go through it, again, that's driving home to us. I guess that God is faithful. He fulfilled the prophecies. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll start from verse 1. But think of this in terms of Jesus hanging on the cross, hanging in there, with the scriptures, you know, Psalm 22 and other scriptures going through his head. Okay? And then what that's going to be for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, notice there that he's got Jesus that endured the cross, despised the shame, and you've got the resurrection and ascension there too, the glorification, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So considering that, he said that is what's supposed to motivate us so that we won't grow weary and lose heart, because we haven't even gotten to the point of shedding blood in our striving against sin. So if he can go through that and keep that picture all the way through, through some of these prophecies, then we should be able to as well. It's a motivation. Okay, let's get the last. I want to make sure that I get these last couple in here. Go back over to John 19. Absolutely. And let's go from verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says they shall look on him whom they pierced. Okay, now let's start with the second one first. He talks there about Jesus in his death. He's already died. And the soldiers come through and they're breaking the legs of the other two guys. And in breaking those legs, you know, so that they couldn't push up anymore and grab another breath, he gets to Jesus and he's already dead. Rather convenient. So they pierce, instead he pierces his side with the spear. Blood and water flow out. So what you have then, as John explains to us, is you have two things being fulfilled. One of them is the prophecy that not a bone of him should be broken. And then the second one is that they'll look on him whom they pierced. Now, so you have the bones not being broken when they're breaking the other guy's legs. And then you have the piercing, which you don't have it recorded that they did it to the other guys. But you have him being pierced. And I said that we were going to do it, but let's go in the order that they got it. Verse 36, as it talks about, not a bone of him shall be broken. And let's see where I want to get that. Okay, let's go back to Exodus. Okay, Exodus chapter 12. I'm trying to jog my memory. I looked at this last week because I was hoping to cover this last week. I looked at other things this morning that I was going to cover that I'm not going to get to till next week now. Exodus chapter 12. Is it that far ahead? Yeah. Right. Thank you. 12:46. Okay. Okay. Now, you've got the Passover happening here, which may be rather fitting that we talk about it today, since didn't the Jews start their Passover within the last couple of days, or... Which, if anybody understands that one, explain it to me. Because I always thought that it was supposed to, like, we set Easter off of, or we don't, but whoever does it, the Catholics, I guess. But the Easter set off of the Jewish calendar. But so here, I've been a little bit surprised this week when I hear all these things about the Jews starting their Passover. So, if anybody has insight into that as to why, for the Christendom, as they prefer to be called, why they celebrated it about a month ago, and why the Jews are just now starting to celebrate it. I'm not, if anybody has insight, let me know later. But anyway, that's just something that kind of struck me as odd this week, and I haven't had a chance to check out. Not even sure exactly how to check that one out. So I'm not sure if they operate off different calendars now or something. Okay, verse 46. So they're getting ready to, they're going to have their Passover lamb, little reminder here, you know, the angel of death is going to come. It's the 10th plague, and he's going to kill the firstborn. So God says, if you're going to do this, here's what's going to happen. I want you to take a lamb per household, sacrifice it, and take the blood, sprinkle some on the doorpost, some on the lintel, which I think is the top of the door. But anyway, sprinkle some on, and then you're going to eat this lamb and have this Passover meal inside the house. The angel of death is going to come. When he sees the blood sprinkled there, then he's going to pass over and not going to kill anybody in that house. Now, about that lamb, the Passover lamb, verse 46, he said, it is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. they were specifically told of the Passover lamb, don't break a bone. Now go over to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, again, they're going through and explaining how to go about eating the Passover. He's going through the whole deal. And so in verse 11, it says, in the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. Now, this Passover lamb, twice here we're told, they're specifically told, don't break a bone of the Passover lamb. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. They were told not to break a single bone of the lamb that was going to be shed or slain for sprinkling the blood on the door so that there would be no death. Again, what you're seeing then is that whole Passover lamb, as he puts it here, Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. All of that stuff with the Passover lamb was a foreshadowing of Christ. And so, when they say, not a bone shall be broken, John makes the connection and says, hey, look at this. They're getting ready to break all the bones, break the legs. Jesus is already dead. Not a bone shall be broken. He says that was to fulfill that scripture that not a bone would be broken. That is, not a bone of the Passover lamb, because Christ is our Passover. You know, kind of like talked on the Wednesday nights, having your heart sprinkled clean with the blood of Christ. Goes all the way back to that whole Passover thing, to the Passover lamb. And what you see is God had a lot of things figured out, even to the timing of the death, to make sure that Jesus died in time and was obviously dead, plus influencing the soldiers so that when they got there, they didn't just break his legs just for the fun of it. Because that's what they do. But they say, oh, wait, he's already dead. And then just to fulfill a little bit more in the process, they say, hey, let's take this spear here and let's run this through his side. And let's see if he's really dead. You know, I've kind of wondered, you know, why stick him in this? You know, are they going to see if he flinches or something? Or, you know, is he just pretending? You know, so they pierce his side. To fulfill Zechariah. Go over to Zechariah. Chapter 12. Did I already tell you 12 or I?
No.
Oh, okay, sorry. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. And in the land, and the land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by someone by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Okay, a bunch there. I'm just going to have to point it out, and then maybe I'll tie this as a last end, tie this up before we start looking at some of the ways that Jesus quoted Scripture next week. So, but notice here, he says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. God speaking, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. God even says they're going to pierce him. And they're going to be looking on him, on God, whom they have pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And John says, that is why his side was pierced. They will look on him, on me, whom they have pierced. A lot being fulfilled there. And I'm glad John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be able to put some of this stuff together, because we might have overlooked it.